All right, well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. So you could go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. Today's week 10 of our vision series. And the main purpose of this time we're spending in this vision series is to kind of just establish our core beliefs, so that we can understand and stand together in our commitment to build and grow a healthy church in community and on mission. And so today we're going to be looking at another important aspect of our life together as a church, our commitment together as a church. And so let's start by reading our passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to hear your word. Spirit of God, I pray that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to hear your word in a way that it has an effect on our life, that we wouldn't walk away and do nothing with it. Help us, Lord, to be more like you, to worship you more as we hear your word and we do this together in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews, which we just read of, is about the superiority of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And there's so much, even just in the passage that we read. I mean, this everything he mentioned refers back to the Old Testament and things that were done in the whole Old Testament that have now been fulfilled in Jesus. But here in our passage, after 10 and a half chapters of teaching about the superiority of Jesus, the author is now kind of bringing everything together and calling the people of God to faith and perseverance in what's been taught. So this passage is built on some of the deepest and richest, most historically rich teaching about Jesus in the New Testament. There's more references to the Old Testament in Hebrews than any other book. There's huge confessional statements of truth and faith in here. We have confidence to enter the holy places because of the blood of Jesus. So we don't fear God's holy presence because of Jesus. We have a great high priest over the house of God. That's talking about Jesus. In the Old Testament, the high priest was a man appointed by God, and he was a mediator between God and man who represented the people of God before God. But now Jesus is our high priest. He is our perfect mediator, making peace. He has made peace, and he's making peace for us before God. On top of all these theological gems are commands for us to live in light of these truths, to draw near, to hold on to our confession of a faith as essential as life-sustaining for our soul. Then the focus moves from our vertical relationship with God to our horizontal relationship with each other, encouraging each other to remember, right? That we would all be together and encouraging one another to hold on, to live in light of this powerful truth, the gospel. Namely, we do that by meeting together. Like, we can't encourage each other if we're not in proximity with each other. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to drop into verses 24 and 25, which is kind of the command for us, and explore that in light of verses 19 through 23, which is the gospel truth. And in Scripture, you always notice that the commands and the encouragements to gospel living are always informed and accompanied by gospel truth. So do this. How do we do this? And there's always a gospel truth attached to it of how we can do it and why we're to do it. So how do we? And what do we do? What do we do, and how is it that we encourage one another and stir each other up inwardly and outwardly to live gospel lives? So a lot of that, in a micro sense, is going to happen organically. It's going to happen in the church, one-on-one or in smaller group settings, which we've talked about in other sermons in this vision series about community, that we're called to be in relationship with one another. That's how God made us. This morning, we're going to look at three kind of more concrete ways that we hold fast our confession and we stir one another up as God's people. And the first is the sacraments. The second is preaching and teaching. And the third is responsive worship. And so we're going to start with the sacraments. You might wonder, how do you get to be included in this group that Hebrews is talking about? The we, the us, to be a part of that people. If you notice, everything that we've been called to do is in the present tense. We have confidence. We have a great high priest. We draw near. We hold fast. But the reason we can do these things are all in the past tense. It's the blood that was spilled, that he opened, that he sprinkled, that he washed, that he promised. Everything that we stand on and hold firm to happened in the past. There's something that happened in the past that by faith and believing those things makes the reality of the gospel real in our lives in the present. That's what the sacraments are all about. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. A sacrament is a visible sign and a public testimony, like a display of what God has done and is doing in the life of the believer. We're doing something outwardly that symbolizes or announces what Jesus has done for us inwardly. And that starts with, Christianity starts with, something that happened in the past. And that is the gospel, that Jesus was born as a man, lived as a man, lived a perfect life, that he went, he suffered, he went to his death on the cross, his blood was spilt, he died, was buried, and was resurrected, and he came to new life through the resurrection. In his new life, he rescues and saves all who believe and trust in him and repent of their sins. Everyone who believes in him will receive newness of life, is what Scripture teaches us, and be washed clean by his blood. And after that happens, the first act of obedience is baptism. Jesus calls us to baptism. Baptism is a public testimony and a visible display of a believer's confession of faith and union with Christ. So we've already receive new life, but in baptism, we're making it public. We're telling the world how great Jesus is and how amazing his grace is that saved us. And so in symbolizing our initiation into the Christian life, baptism also acts as an initiation into the church. So when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the church. We are, we're his, we're ours, right? It's one and the same. You don't, if someone's adopted, there's not a separate procedure to make them a part of the siblings, right? We're all a part of the same family because we're all a part of the same God. So the word baptism means to dip or to wash. The Bible talks about baptism being like an immersion or a passing through the waters, not unlike Israel when they passed through the Red Sea. And so when we baptize someone, we will immerse them rather than sprinkling. If necessary, we'll sprinkle. it's not the act that has the power, but the Bible is pretty clear in the meaning of baptism that it's a full immersion. And so we do it the way Jesus instructed in Matthew 28 when he told us to make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not just like a ritual saying. That is declaring who we are being baptized into. This isn't some, I believe in God now, and so my life's going to be better. And so this is like, I call him God, but it could be anything. All roads lead to the same place. No, this is the triune God, the creator of the universe. Yahweh is his name, and we are baptized into him. And so it's very distinct. And then who should be baptized? Well, if you've heard the gospel and you understand it and you've seen your sin against God and your need for a savior, what he did on the cross for you, and you believe in him as your only means of salvation, repent of your sin and follow him, then you're to be baptized. When faith and repentance come together, there's new life. And then baptism. Now, we're not saved by baptism. There is zero salvific power in the act of baptism. And I think this is important. I don't think it's necessarily a hill to die on in most contexts, but it's a wrong thinking in several religious settings. The Catholic Church would be one of them, that if you're not baptized, baptism is necessary for salvation. I would submit that that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Only Jesus saves, but baptism does not, though baptism does not accomplish salvation, it's a response to salvation that symbolizes the spiritual realities of salvation. So in Romans 6, 3 and 4, where Paul says that we've been buried with Christ in his death, and raised with him in new life. So being lowered into the water symbolizes being buried with Christ. We've died to our old selves. And when we come out of the water, it symbolizes being raised with Christ. We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ through regeneration, 1 Peter chapter 3. And so there's a symbolism of the water being a cleansing, which is what we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we've been brought into the church. So it's a baptism, like an initiation into the family of God. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So baptism is a church event. It not only benefits the believer, but it also benefits the church. When somebody stands in front of us, before the church and before their friends and family, and tells the story of how not long ago they were lost and they were drowning and they were hopeless and their brokenness, but that God used someone to love them and share the truth of the gospel so that they could see Jesus' love for them in the gospel, and that God opened their eyes and now they are free. They can see, they are cleansed, and they know Jesus, and there's joy in their heart. And then you see them go into the water and come up as victorious with Christ. It does something to the church. It does something to us. It's an explosion of grace that builds our faith, that encourages our hearts. It turns our hearts to God with rejoicing and gratitude and desire to see more of it. Baptism symbolizes that initiation into faith and the church. And then communion symbolizes our continuing faith and life and fellowship in Christ, in the church. And so we're baptized once into the church, and as believers, we continue to symbolize and proclaim what Jesus did for us in communion, which answers the question, who should take communion? Right? So when we take communion, you'll notice, especially as we grow, I typically invite believers to join us, and I ask unbelievers to abstain from taking communion, but to not in a way of not participating in our time of communion, but rather to consider a different participation, which would be to consider the gospel, to consider Jesus, to consider coming to Christ in repentance. And so if someone's not following Jesus, they don't have the inward reality of faith and life in Christ to support the outward symbolism that's happening with communion. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that if we willingly take communion without integrity, we bring judgment on ourselves. And that's why, like this morning, we took time to examine our hearts. And that's what Scripture calls us to do, for us to examine our hearts, for us to, in a sense, judge ourselves and respond accordingly. So believers repent where needed, and unbelievers are called in the context of communion to a surrender to Jesus and to repent for the first time. Communion is a corporate act of remembering and proclaiming and celebrating the realities of Christ in our lives. In baptism, water is the element used to display these realities. In communion, Jesus gave us a meal of the bread and the wine to participate in together. It's a way that we hold fast the confession of hope in Christ. Communion doesn't make us more acceptable to God. It reminds us that we are accepted by God. It reminds us that we are in Christ. And there's even there's so many symbolic meanings to the meal, but as we take the bread that we are ingesting, we're putting in us the bread that Christ is in us. We're drinking the blood. We're remembering that his blood is covering us. There's a new covenant sense to this. And so when we eat this meal and we commune together in these truths, it is an encouragement that breathes grace and strength into the church as a whole. So that's the sacraments, baptism and communion, crucial elements for what we do together in a healthy church. The next way that we hold fast our confession together when we gather together is preaching and teaching, the preaching and teaching of God's word, emphasis on God's word. We've covered the importance of Scripture. If you missed that, it's on the website. I would encourage you to listen to that. I think it's week 2 of our vision series. But every Sunday, as we gather in community to worship and experience God together, we do it with song. We do it with communion. We do it through the preaching of God's word, which is our authority in all that we do as a church. It's God's word that reveals to us the truth about who he is, the truth about who we are, and gives us the gospel, which is his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, which not only saves us, but sustains us. So the gospel is not just something that we believe in to come into Christ and be saved from our sin, but it's the gospel that sustains us every day after. Preaching is the unique means by which God's word is brought to the church. And so we're committed to the faithful preaching of God's word, presenting God's word with integrity in context, of the Scripture, presenting the claims and the commands and the applications of Scripture accurately and biblically as well as we can. You know, none of us are perfect. And when the blood-bought people of God hear the word of God taught, it always calls for a response. The number one response it calls for is worship. The goal of preaching God's word is faith in God, growth in godliness, and fruitfulness in life and ministry. And that starts with the way we think about and approach God's word and the preaching of God's word. So we want to do it humbly, expecting to hear from God. And so that's just a question we can ask ourselves, like coming Sunday morning, how am I coming? Am I coming ready to receive with a humble heart, expecting that God is going to meet me? Are we anticipating and believing that he is going to, by his Spirit, through his word, do a work in me, show himself to me, that I'm going to experience him, that I'm going to learn more about him, that it's going to produce a worship in me? Or is there a passivity? Are we neutral about it? Maybe hoping something good happens, but you know, we're just kind of here. Those make a difference in how we're able to receive from the Lord. So are we trusting God, who inspired Scripture and knows everything about us and makes his word alive to us and relevant to us? And when he does, are we faithful to respond? As the Spirit convicts, do we repent? Do we allow our hearts to be built up and encouraged in the good news of the gospel? Remembering Jesus' unrelenting love for us. Does his word change us and lead us to respond with worship? Because that is ultimately the aim. When we gather together as God's people and we remember all these things, we remind each other of all these things that we are and that we have in Christ, that we're free because of his blood, that we have confidence to draw near to God, that our guilt is washed away, that we have newness of life. When we give testimony to the grace of God in our lives, and we hear the word of God preached, and we learn about the holiness of God, and we remember the sinfulness of our hearts without God and how God planned and acted to pursue us and save us, it should produce something in us that has to be expressed to our God. And that's what I mean by responsive worship. That's the third thing that we do together. It's the result of realizing and remembering and being reamazed by the grace of God in our life, and then expressing what that produces in us. Joy, courage, humility, faith, brokenness, gratefulness, hope. Things that point us to God. Things that lead us to God. So expressing the emotion that comes from being acted upon by the Creator of the universe, the living God, and responding to that in confidence and faith, that's worship. Sunday morning isn't just church. We don't get points for coming. The Sunday gathering is a privilege as a people of God, and it's a vital part of our spiritual lives together. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's why we have monthly meals. That's why eventually we will have small groups for us to be together, because we don't want to give up meeting together. Because when we meet together, we encourage and we build each other up in faith. And hopefully we're getting together on our own, getting to know each other, growing together, and building together so that we can encourage each other. So according to Hebrews, gathering is not optional for the family of God. It's vitally important for the growth and the faith and the sustainability of the church, because this is how God designed it. It's how he designed his church, because it's how he designed us, right? He designed us to be in relationship. And so this is how the church is strengthened and built up and how it grows. We come together because of who we are, because we're all His. We draw near to Jesus and each other with confidence, and we hold fast to our hope in Jesus, who's faithful, and we encourage each other. We stir each other up into love and good works with these truths. And all the more as we get to know each other, because we can bring these truths into the context of our lives. Right? So this all happens corporately, but it's played out largely in relationship with each other, as we talked about several weeks ago. And the result of this is a progressive, ever-increasing shift in our hearts, more and more being able to reflect the truth and the grace of the gospel, more and more becoming like Jesus. It's not unlike what Paul describes in Ephesians 4, that as we are together, as we bring the gifts, as we bring all of who we are together, we are built up in Christ with Him as the head. All right? And the reason the writer of Hebrews makes this point, the reason this is so important for us to be holding so tightly to these truths together is because Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. I think even as believers, we can, on a day-to-day basis, we forget that, right? We're so focused on the next thing to do and what's on the news, things that are happening right now. We forget there is a date coming. It's on the calendar. The Father knows it, when Jesus will return. He is preparing His bride right now. We're a part of that bride. And when He comes, it means two things. It means being with Him. It means being rid of these bodies of sin and suffering and sadness and grief, and being with Jesus face to face. Now, we don't have words for what that's going to be like. But it also means judgment. And contrary to what the world tells us, we will all stand before the throne of God alone, without excuse, and give an account for our lives. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day," capital D, "drawing near." That is the day. That's the day Jesus returns. That is Judgment Day. And this is a reminder from Hebrews for each of us. Are we ready? Are we living like He's coming? If the answer is no, Hebrew calls us to believe in Jesus, to not waver from Him, to believe in Him, to rely on Him and His blood to wash us clean, to make us His own, to follow Him and be brought into His family. Because we're all going to be judged. We're all going to give an account. And the question is, will we do it alone or will we do it with Jesus? And for those of us who are in Christ, we have a confidence. We will still stand before God and give an account of our lives. But we have a confidence, even a boldness, to come before Him because of the blood of Jesus, right? Because He no longer relates to us as judge, but as our great high priest, our mediator with God. Because our judgment, and we do deserve judgment, even though we're in Christ, our judgment has been poured out on Christ on our behalf. And our faith in Him accomplishes that for us. That's where our confidence comes from. Because He took our judgment and He made it His own. That's why we worship. That's why we worship Him, and we get to worship Him forever. Amen?
Amen.